23. So if you have your bulletin with you or your Bible, I'll be reading from the NIV version. Usually I invite you to read with me, but it's kind of long, so please listen and focus as I read out the passage for you guys. Acts 17, verse 10 to 21. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The man who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "Why is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listen to the latest ideas. Then we come to the second passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, illuminate our hearts this morning or this afternoon as we look at the two passages that we just read and heard. Help us to find the truth in your word, that not only will they move our hearts, but they will also move us into action for the ministry of the gospel, as well as learning what we're alive and what we're meant to live our lives. And only your spirit can do that in our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday from Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9, if you remember, you can see from the map as well, right? We see that Paul and Silas, they came to the city of Thessalonica. You see that on the map? Okay? And as usual, he went to the synagogue preaching the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles there. But somehow, almost always, persecution would take place. And that's what happened. We're told that the Jews got mad and they got jealous at Paul and Silas for their ministries there. So they incited a riot in the city. And as a result, Paul was on the run again. And today from Acts 17, verse 10, you'll see that from the map. Because of that riot, Paul and the company, they moved southwest. Just go along that line with me, you know, that missionary journey line, to the city called Berea. Again, he used the same mission strategy. He went straight to the synagogue, preaching the gospel to the Jews there. Well, surprise, surprise. instead of expecting resistance, the Jews in Berea, they were different, and they were receptive. Go back to your bulletin. Go to verse 11 with me. It says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, contrary to what happened before, and did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." Now, why did this happen? Did Paul change his message? Did he water down the gospel to somehow make it more attractive to those people there? Well, it wasn't like that at all. It wasn't anything that he did. Instead, it was God who was preparing the hearts of the hearers who were there. The people that were willing to listen, they were eager to learn, and the soils of their hearts were so fertile that they were willing to examine the scriptures with Paul, and when they studied it, the gospel went into their lives. And not only that, we're told that a high number of rather prominent and important Gentiles, they also accepted the gospel as well. And these are people who are like businessmen. They're like, you know, like officials of the city. And they did not trust in their own prominence. They did not get, you know, let their high social economic status get into their heads, thinking that they're all that they didn't, you know, need the gospel. Instead, they push aside the worldly positions, and they humble themselves before God, and voila, they were saved. What an encouraging, wonderful ministry that's happening before their eyes. I mean, this is the kind of moment where all evangelists want to see, right? This is the kind of moment where all of us who are praying for our friends, praying for our family members, want to have. That's what we've been praying for them. And not only that, this is the moment where God was celebrating heaven. For the scripture tells us that if one repents and gives his or her life to Jesus, there will be rejoicing in heaven. God will be throwing a party. And this is what happened here. Not just one person, but a large number of people who gave themselves to the Lord. What a scene. What a victory. Right? So Paul and Silas, they probably were really pumped. It's like, yeah, go Jesus. But then things did not go so well afterward. Go back to the bulletin. Go to the scripture. Go to verse 13 with me. It says, we're told that the Thessalonians Jews, they heard what happened down in Berea. So they came down intending on stirring things up for them. So they probably thought, hey, we didn't get Paul last time when he was here. Let's go down there and get him. Let's shut him up for good, right? So as a result, the believers, they had no choice but to send Paul away immediately. And we see that this time, he decided to let Silas and Timothy stay at the church, where he himself was traveling south, eventually through the coast and to the city of Athens, right? Now, for most people, myself included, after all that had happened, you know, with mobs chasing you, you know, wanting to get you arrested, wanting to cause trouble for you, I mean, if I were Paul, I would want to kind of lay low, you know, kind of cool things off, you know, stay in an apartment, not going out, you know, just to make sure everything's kind of cooled down. But not for Paul. He didn't hide away somewhere. Starting, you know, from verse 16, we see that once he arrived in the city of Athens, he continued to, you know, he continued to preach the gospel to the city there. And when he arrived, the sinful condition of the people there moved him to continue to preach Jesus at the synagogues as well as in the marketplace. And verse 16 tells us that he was distressed by the idols in the city, so that he decided to go down to the marketplace to talk to people about Jesus. And the passage tells us that he ended up debating with two people groups, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Now, this is really for your information, right? The Epicureans, they believe that seeking happiness and pleasure was the primary goal in life. That's how they believe. That's their worldview. So when Paul preached about the purpose, that our purpose in life is to have a relationship with Jesus and to glorify him, that did not click well with them. They couldn't take it. Why is this guy talking about? And on the other hand, the Stoics, they believe in living in harmony with nature, with reason. For them, God could be anywhere. God could be in the trees. God could be in the rocks. God could be in this guitar. You know, God is anywhere. So for Paul, when he said that, you know, our God is a personal God. He came down in the person of Jesus wanting to have a relationship with you. They did not understand what that means. What do you mean a personal God? Now, given what we have in the passage, we don't really know precisely how these philosophers thought of Paul. But one thing we do know is that they did not take him seriously, right? They referred to Paul as a babbler, someone who's scattering useless ideas here and there. And at the end of our passage, we see that these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, they brought Paul for full hearing before the Areopagus, which is the high court in the city, so that they can understand what this guy was trying to say. But then, this gave Paul another opportunity to present Jesus to this really, really dark place. Now, that's kind of what happened in our passage today. But the focus of today's sermon is not so much about what had happened with Paul. But the question that we're asking today is why? Why? Why did Paul, despite severe persecutions and sufferings, continue to preach the gospel? Why won't he just shut up about Jesus after all this hardship? I mean, is this something that we Christians here in the 21st century, something that we should imitate and copy and follow? Or is this something that only reserved for the apostles and full-time missionaries? Well, before we look at our secondary passage in 1 Corinthians 9, the clearest answer to this question is found in the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. And we have this on PowerPoint, if you can look at this with me, where Paul says, so whether... Brian, you got a PowerPoint for that? Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:31 to verse 1 in chapter 11, where Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So again, the question of, is sharing the gospel like the way Paul did, something that we should imitate? Well, according to this passage, the answer is an emphatic no. We should follow him. We should follow him. Right? This is not reserved for the apostles only. This is not reserved for my brother who's in Papua New Guinea, investing his life there. This is not reserved for full-time missionaries. This is for all the believers in Corinth and for all of us here in this room. He said, follow my example. Why? Because he was following the example of Jesus Christ. Now, the second question we need to ask then for the 1 Corinthians text is what is his aim or his goal in ministry? Why or what was the goal of all the labor that he put in the ministry of the gospel? Now, if you can, go to your bulletin with me. Go to the passage of the secondary text in 1 Corinthians 19:23. Let me read this to you again. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, five times, if you look into that text, five times he uses the word win. Okay? That, you know, he says his goal or his aim in the ministry is to win people. Verse 19, to win as many as possible. Verse 20, to win the Jews. And again, verse 20, to win those under the law. And then verse 21, to win those not having the law. And verse 22, to what? To win the weak, right? And then in verse 22, again, in his summary statement, he says, I have become all things to all men in order to, what? To save some. Five times was to win people. And then he's here, he's there to save people. And then in verse 23, he says, he does this so that he can share in his blessings in the ministry of the gospel. Now, what does all this mean? To win people for what? To save people from what? And to share what blessings in the ministry of the gospel? Well, first of all, Paul shares the gospel to people to save others from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. Or the anger of God. Romans 5:9, we have that on the PowerPoint. Listen to this. It's the most straightforward answer in the Bible, which says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So that's what he meant when he uses the word saved. Verse 22, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means, all possible means, I might save some from the wrath or the anger of God. God has made a way to save us from his anger. And that is the good news. But now, what does Paul win people for them? Or what kind of blessings does the gospel of the ministry that he wants to share? Well, Jesus tells us the alternative to the wrath of God. In John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I mean, there is nothing more clear than this. This is what Paul's aim is. He's there to win people for Christ. He's there to save people from the wrath of God and to share in his blessings for eternal life. Now, what about us? Christians, disciples of Jesus. Do we have the same kind of urgency in our hearts for those who are lost? For those of us who are believers in this room, do we really believe that the wrath of God is coming? Or let me put it another way, along the same coin, along the other side of the same coin, do we really believe and understand what the gospel means in our hearts? You see, for many people today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is conceived and is packaged as just like any other self-help books that we see in the bookstores. Right? You know, to handle psychological needs like loneliness or like depression, right? Or like low self-esteem or grief or abandonment. Those are the kind of things that people are packaging Jesus into. If you believe in Jesus, he will overcome your depression in your life. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel does have impacts on all those things. God does have the power to overcome our depression. He does comfort us when we're grieving, and he does give us the confidence for the things that he does for us. But all these blessings and benefits are not what makes the gospel good news. They're not. If the gospel did not touch on any of those things, it would still be the best news of all. Do you believe that? You see, if God did not take away your sufferings, if God did not completely remove your depression, if God did not take away your pain, the gospel is still the best news ever. Do you believe that? You see, what makes the gospel good news? Do you know what makes gospel good news? What makes the gospel good news is that I am already acquitted in the room, in the courtroom in heaven. Any charges, gone. Any sins, erased. Any offenses, dealt with. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And the sentence of God's infinite wrath, which I rightfully deserve, has now been revoked. Gone. How? By Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Now that is the good news. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we hear these words. It says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? That's who we are. But oh, what a difference for those who chooses not to embrace the gospel. Romans 2, 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is what will happen to those who are lost? You know, sometimes I wonder whether we take this seriously or not. You know, there's very little in our culture today that helps us to think, you know, think about this. Think God this way. But hear me. There is coming a day of wrath and righteous judgment from God. And it's coming. Everyone, Paul says, must give an account before the judgment throne. And on that day, there are only two verdicts and only two sentences. Whether you're guilty or you're not guilty. Whether you will enjoy eternal life or you will suffer eternal punishment. Now, if that is only a minor part of your theology, if you don't think about this very much, then you will have a very, very hard time to feel the sense of urgency for those around you who have not embraced Jesus as the Lord and Savior. If you don't believe this, if you have a hard time accepting this truth about the wrath of God, then what gives you the motivation to share Jesus to other people? Just to make them feel good? Oh yeah, Jesus loves you. Oh yeah, it feels so nice. If you don't meditate or think about or reflect upon or mull over and just turn over in your mind and dwell on these truths about God's wrath, then we will not have the kind of passion that Paul wants us to have when it comes to mission, when it comes to evangelism. And to help us to do this, I listed for you a few passages about the wrath of God. And we need to memorize some of these. And we need to think about some of these in our minds as often as we're exposed to the values of this world. So I'll put on the PowerPoint for you. If you have a pen or a pencil, just jot this down. If you have, you know, in your free time, and just think about, read these verses and gurgitate on these words. Okay? The wrath of God. Not something we talk about in churches a lot. But it's there. Romans 1:18, Romans 2:5-8, Romans 9:22, Romans 12:19, a lot of them in Romans, right? Ephesians 2:3, Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, and Revelation 6:16. So write those down, open those words, do it as a devotion. Just read it at night or something. And when you're done writing these verses, I want to conclude the sermon today. And I want to really hit it home with this point. And please listen to this. You see, the greatest cause for us believers in the world is joyfully rescuing people from hell, meeting their earthly needs, making them glad in Jesus Christ, and doing it in such a fervent, serious joy of making Jesus the best, the ultimate treasure that he claimed he is. Let me say that again. The greatest cause we can have in our lives as Christians is joyfully rescuing people from hell, meeting their earthly needs, making them glad in Jesus Christ, and doing it from our hearts with such kind of joy that makes Jesus the best thing there is. That is the greatest cause we can ever live for. Now, if Jesus, think about this, just think about, you know, my logic here. If Jesus truly is the ultimate, all-satisfying treasure in life and promises to meet all of our needs, then to live our lives in the same way that the world does is to betray him. If we devote our lives simply about getting things, about maintaining things, about providing for our families, not that there's anything wrong with that, but if that's the only things we do, you know what? We will not make Jesus look great in this world. He will look more like a religious side interest. Yeah, maybe he's useful for escaping hell, but he will not be the kind of treasure that he claims he is. I mean, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life is simply about following a bunch of rules and providing for their families, right? So there's no adultery. There's no deceit. There's no stealing, right? There's no fraud. Just a lot of hard work during the day and a lot of TV and the internet in the evenings and a lot of fun in the weekends, and you add a little bit of church activity here and there. Now, if that's how you live your life, let me tell you something. You're not going to make Jesus look great to people. That is not the kind of life that God has called us to live. We were meant for more. Much more. Brothers and sisters, God has given us the kind of life for us to truly embrace and see Jesus as he who claimed he is. He is the greatest thing we will ever need in this life. He is the greatest treasure in this world, and we are to embrace him, we are to treasure him, we are to be glad in him, and we are to make him known and make others treasure him the same way. And you can either choose to live that kind of life, or you can let it go to waste. You can choose that kind of life, or you can waste it. Jim Elliot, he was a native person from Portland, Oregon. After his time in Bible college, he felt a strong sense of calling to reach out to the native people in Ecuador. So he arrived in Ecuador in 1956. And together with other missionaries, they spent months and months and months preparing to fly into the central location of where they want to do the mission. So after maybe a year to 2 years of planning, they decide to go in there. On the very first day, the five of them, they flew the airplane into the natives of Ecuador. And on that same day, when the natives saw them, the five of them were killed instantly. Now, is that a tragedy? Let me tell you something. That is glory. And Jim was only 28 years old. Now, you want to know what a tragedy is? Let me show you what a tragedy is. I've been reading this book on this very topic. And the author tells a story from the February edition, 1998, of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took an early retirement. The guy was 59, and the lady was 51. They live in Florida, where they cruise in their 30-foot boat, play softball, and collecting shells. That's all they do. Now, just picture this with me. On that great day of judgment, before Jesus, these couple come before the Lord and say, Jesus, look. Look at these seashells. That is a tragedy. That is a wasted life. Don't waste your life, my friends. The greatest cost for us as believers in this world today is joyfully rescuing people from hell, meeting their earthly needs, making them glad in Jesus, and do it in such a fervent, serious heart and joy of making him the best treasure of all. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes so that we may see the truth that you have in store for us today in the passage, in the sermon. Lord, we want to be significant. We want to live for your kingdom. We want to glorify your name. Help us to do one thing and do it well. It to see that you are the greatest treasure there is. And making you the treasure that is to the whole world is the greatest cost we can have as your disciples and followers. We don't want to waste our lives. We want to live it for you. Lord, we make that as our prayer, as my prayer, as all of us' prayers. By your grace, Lord, help us to live the kind of life that you want us to live. In Christ's name we pray.